Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 58. As we look at the second part of what the Lord means by calling the Sabbath a delight, we're looking at things that are important commitments for us to make in terms of a prelude to revival. I know that may, if you're just joining us, sound rather strange that we would even talk about such a thing. We know that men cannot cause a revival to come around, to come about, become reality, but at the same time, men have caused the church to go into declension, and are things that they can, in a practical way, begin to do to prepare themselves for a refreshment and a reviving and awakening from the Lord. It's not a surprise to you either, I'm sure, that the church has often needed reviving, awakening, both in the Old Testament times as well as in the New. And so the Lord, giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness through His Spirit and the Word, has told us what things we need to be doing, what things we should be practicing in order to be ready for a refreshment from the Lord. He told Isaiah to write these things and share them with the children of Israel at a time in which they were in need of a great refreshment from God and received in times not too distant from the time in which Isaiah wrote these things. And these chapters, from chapters 56 through 66, the end of this book, have been messages to challenge the church to be prepared for revival generation after generation. We've looked at three of the things that make up a prelude to revival. The first was brokenness and contriteness in spirit and in heart, being broken before the Lord and willing to be changed, admitting that there's something wrong and fundamentally wrong with the church, and that is you, your life, the way you're living. Being ready to repent and confess and get things right with the Lord and with others. We look, secondly, at what it meant to keep the fast that the Lord loves. Not a fast of abstaining from food, Isaiah says that's the easy thing to do, but a fast where we abstain from self, where we give up our own selfish interests and desires to serve other people who are not able to serve themselves. This is the fast that the Lord requires and desires, God says, that you have compassion and mercy on those who need it. Now, the third thing that is a prelude to revival that Isaiah brings up is calling the Sabbath a delight. He says in chapter 58, verse 13, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, then shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and from speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you notice this verse, as we said 2 weeks ago when we began to study it, there are two parts to it. These two verses make up two main points that Isaiah wants to tell us. Verse 13 talks about the perpetual duties of the Sabbath day. Perpetual because they apply to Old Testament Israel, to the New Testament church, to God's people in every age and in every time. And those perpetual duties lead to promised blessings in verse 14. In fact, if you can remember some of your old English diagramming, when you used to diagram English sentence, you'll notice that this whole sentence in verse 13 and 14 is an if-then statement. There's an if clause, a protasis, that sets forth a condition followed by a then clause, an apodosis, which sets forth a consequence. If you do this, in verse 13, God says, that's the condition, if you do these things, then I will do these things, in verse 14, that will be the consequence of you obeying that condition. We've looked at the majority of verse 13. These conditions are what we would call perpetual duties of the Sabbath keeping. We looked at the fact that we should have reverence for the Lord's day. Isaiah begins, if he says, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, as if it's something holy that should not be trespassed upon in a common way by men, treating it as any other day of the week. Because it's not like any other day. It's the Lord's day. He said, then if you show an appreciation for the Lord's day, if you call it holy because it's part of the creation mandate, it's a commemoration of redemption. It's a foretaste of our Sabbath rest in Christ in eternity. And if you call the day of delight, meaning that it's given for you, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, that you might have delight and refreshment and rest in your life. And if you call it honorable, literally glorious in the Hebrew, something that's special. And we talked the last time we were together about all the wonderful things in the Old and New Testament that the Lord chose to do on the Sabbath day of the Old Testament and the Lord's Day of the New Testament. And now we want to finish up what these perpetual duties are of Sabbath keeping and look at some of the promises that are the result of observing the Lord's Day in the way the Lord prescribes in Isaiah chapter 58. Let's look again at verse 13. He says, "If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it by desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and from speaking your own word, then," the Lord says, "I will bless you." I want us to notice the very last part, the second part of verse 13. For there God sets forth three things that we ought to do to keep the Sabbath holy. Remember that the last time we met, we talked mostly about our attitude, that the Sabbath day should be approached with a certain attitude. It should be reverenced as a day set apart. It is holy. It is delightful. It is honorable. It's the Lord's day and not ours. It's the way in which we think about that day that begins to be the way in which we keep it. How we think about Sunday determines a great deal about how we act on Sunday. So we talked the last time we were together 2 weeks ago about our attitudes and the duties of having a right attitude about the Lord's Day. Now, tonight, we talk about the duties of our actions. What is it that we're to do specifically to keep the Sabbath holy? God mentions three things. He said, you're to desist from your ways, desist from seeking your own pleasures, and desist from speaking your own word. Notice that these obligations that the Lord sets before us are preeminently negative. Not in tone, but in intent. Because the Lord is telling us to stop doing something that we usually do. J. A. Motyer makes this comment about the nature and tone of this commandment. Isaiah's prescription for using the Sabbath is surprisingly negative and non-directive as compared to his very positive stance about the proper use of the fast day. The reason is possibly, as might be publicly decreed from time to time, that the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, and Isaiah did not wish to go beyond the negative stated therein. It is the nature of a negative command to leave more freedom of movement than a positive command ever can do. In a word, the Sabbath calls for careful, thoughtful living. It is not a day for doing as you please, because it is a holy day, the Lord's Day, worthy to be honored. Neither, however, is it a burden, because truly understood, it is an explicit delight. It is a day, therefore, for reverential, thoughtful use coupled with sweet joy. What Motyer is saying is that if the Lord says, don't do this, he gives us great freedom to do other things. A negative command is always more liberating than a positive command. It has more freedom in it. It describes what is not to be done, leaving the rest to be free. Our own confession of faith picks up the tone of that commandment and these very verses in Isaiah and tells us in this 21st chapter, paragraph 8, what the Lord requires about keeping the Sabbath. This Sabbath day is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and an ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also take up the whole time in public and private exercise of that worship in the duties of necessity and mercy. It's not a day, Isaiah says, in which you can't do anything. There's just certain things you have to be aware of. Three in particular. And here's the first obligation. You must desist from your own ways, he says. If you desist from your own ways, or we could translate it accurately this way, if you stop doing your own business, then you will begin to keep the Sabbath holy. There are certain things that we are not allowed to do on the Lord's Day, and that is common business. The Lord's Day is a purposeful cessation from all the regular labors and duties and responsibilities and obligations of our work week. We are not to use the Lord's Day to clean the house, to mow the lawn, to enter the office and catch up on paperwork or clean off the desk, or to go to work on the shed out at the farmhouse, or dredge the lake, or conduct business over the phone that we couldn't get done during the week. No, the Lord's Day is a divinely structured break in the routine that is designed to give us a breather from all that is laborious in our life. We wrong ourselves, brethren, and we violate the creation order when we do not take a rest. I mean, common sense will tell you that. What do you do with an automobile? Well, you give it periodic maintenance. You take it down to Kent Meadows. You leave it there for 6 weeks. And you say, fix it. And it gets a rest. Actually, I'll tell you, he gets them out quickly, and when he fixes them, they're fixed right. And what do you do with farm animals? Well, you take the saddle off them. You take the yoke off of them. You put it out to pasture. If you're a farmer, you take a field and you make it fallow for a season or a year. You give it a rest. You have all different sorts of things. You don't keep running fullbacks. You rotate your backs and quarterbacks. You give them a rest. You do anything that is living, moving, breathing, that produces life, that has potential in it to be productive, to work, needs a rest. And so do men and women. One of the great ironies of our humanistic age is that we really have such a low opinion of mankind. We drive ourselves and others like we're some piece of machinery. We work it and work it and work it until it breaks down from sickness and stress and worry and anxiety. And God says, that's not how I made you. I made you to be like me. I made man in my image. In the image of God, he made them, male and female. And I rested on the seventh day, so that you will rest on the seventh day. Your honor and your dignity demand it. Why would you treat your automobile, your property, your machinery, your animals better than you treat yourself? Why do you work until you're broken, worthless, and drop? Why don't you follow my commandment and give yourself a break, a holiday, a vacation in the middle of every week? You know, what's interesting is psychology today, every few years, stumbles upon a biblical idea and thinks they've come up with something new. And I remember a few years ago there was a long article in Psychology Today about taking weekly sabbaticals, and they said it's been scientifically proven that about every 7 or 8 days, the body physically and psychologically and emotionally needs a break. They called it a great scientific discovery. And they're right. They just should have looked in the book of science called Genesis and saved themselves a lot of research and money. They probably worked on Sundays to come up with the results of that research. God is not being a legalist. He's not saying that there's no work we can do. There are certain works that have to be done. In the Old Testament, there were military campaigns that were fought on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. There were temple guards and Levites and priests who worked every Saturday. There were works of necessity and mercy. Jesus Christ talked about having an ox in the ditch, about healing, and about attending to people's needs on the Sabbath day. And we, brethren, have to have pastors and physicians and nurses and policemen and firemen and innkeepers who work every day of the week to keep things going so the rest of us can rest and be secure. Jerry O'Neill, in a little booklet entitled How Shall I Remember the Sabbath, says this: Israel must have engaged in other activities that either enhanced their enjoyment of this day or were required by necessity. The Old Testament law of Sabbath rest was surprisingly general, for God did not give a minute regulation governing every single person's actions on the Sabbath. He wanted his people to reflect on his purpose for giving the commandment and to apply it as their circumstances warranted. His purpose in having them rest was threefold. First, as a memorial to his creation, to put their labor on the other 6 days in proper perspective. Secondly, as a humanitarian measure to promote the welfare of workmen and even their animals. And thirdly, to provide opportunity for the worship of God. You see, what God forbids on the Lord's Day, what he says we're to desist from, is your common ways, your ordinary commerce and labor and jobs, things that you don't need to do, things that could have been done Monday through Saturday had you managed your time better, or wait till Monday so you can pick them up next week. It is no excuse, brethren. Absolutely nauseating to have someone say, well, I have to go into the office and work today. I just don't have enough time. Of course they have enough time. They just didn't manage their time well. God says, use Saturday as your catch-up day if you have to. Use Sunday as your rest-up day. You have 6 days, I have one. If you want to kill yourself on the sixth, do it. But on my day, you rest. I don't want it to reflect poorly upon me that you're driving yourself into the ground. God is not being negative. There's a positive implication of this negative commandment. And that is that He's giving us the freedom to relax, to let go, to not worry, and to divinely procrastinate. We can just say, wait till Monday, I'm on the Lord's day. It gives you an opportunity to say no to the tyranny of the urgent in order to say yes to the things that are really essential, which is the refreshment and refocusing of your life. He tells us the second thing. He says, not only do we desist from our common ways, our labors, our business, but He says, we must desist from seeking our own pleasures. Here, Lord, the Lord means those recreations and entertainments to take us out of the Spirit on the Lord's day and put us back in the same frame of mind that we were in all through the rest of the week. It's those fun things that cause us, first of all, to avoid worship and prayer and scripture reading. To be able to, they cause us to be tired out when we ought to be resting. And thus get us in the flesh and focus our mind upon worldly things when we ought to be focused upon Jesus Christ and spiritual things. And I think that perhaps in America in our age, in 1997, it's not going into the office that's the big challenge for Americans. It's recreation on the Lord's Day. People have actually come to say, well, this is my day. This is my day for rest. And if I want to go golfing, if I want to go to the football game, if I want to go out and sit in the deer stand all day, why not? It's like my day. It's my vacation. This is what I'll do with it. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. And the Lord knows you. If you won't kill yourself working, you'll kill yourself playing. But kill yourself you will, unless He holds you back. And so He says, I don't want you engaged in your pleasures. These things that you find, like television and the cinema and sports and hunting and fishing and golfing and jogging and boating and all of these mindless things, that only serve three purposes. They wear you out when you should physically rest. They keep you from going to church on Sunday morning, and particularly on Sunday night. And after Sunday morning worship, when you're in the Spirit, they take you right out of the Spirit back into the worldly flesh and concern over such important things as football scores, and the size of your biceps, and how big the fish was that you caught and threw away so somebody else could catch it on the same day. Think about it. The Lord is saying, you need to rest. And you need to rest not only physically from your labors, but socially from the things you do. You need to disengage from a world that is playing itself away into eternal destruction without any concern for anything that's eternal and important and spiritual. Let's face it, we don't live in a deeply spiritual age. The world out there is not concerned about what's going on inside of you, but only about activity. In fact, we are so engrossed in the pain of our own godlessness that we're trying to stay busy all the time so we don't have to stop and face it. And that's precisely what the Lord is saying, I want you to do. I want you to stop playing long enough to spend some time with me. Now, I know that these things are going to be different for everybody. The Lord doesn't give us a list of things we can and cannot do. And I know that what takes you out of the Spirit may not take me out of the Spirit and vice versa. I know this. There's no joke. But last year when the Buckeyes played the College Kickoff Classic on Sunday afternoon, Mike Ross didn't watch it. Because I'd have come to church like this. You know. Open your Bibles, lad. I just would have been in the flesh to start with. 5 minutes, and I'm screaming, get him, get him! Oh, you know, I can't handle it. I also have never really believed that you could handle this. Now, yeah, I've heard this a million times. Oh, I can worship God in a bath boat better than I can in the pew of a church. Oh, really? Well, then how come you don't? How come no one ever does? How come when they get out of the bath boat, the last thing they talk about is God? They sing all kinds of songs about how great thou art, is not one of them. When they catch that big fish, they don't get down and sing the doxology on their knees, you know? Well, you can't worship God better in a bath boat than you can in church. If you could, God would say, go fishing on Sundays. But he didn't. He said, go to church. And so, brethren, there's some things we can and cannot do. And the Lord, let's be frank, there's a lot of things that's going to be unique to us. But the television, the cinema, sport, these sorts of things take us out of the spirit. They wear us out. They're designed by the devil to bleed into the primary hour of evening worship. That's why they're designed that way. And that's exactly what he wants you to do. He'd rather have you worship the Dallas Cowboys than Jesus Christ on Sunday night. This one called the enemy. Our little friend Gordon Reed, who wrote a book about the Ten Commandments, said this about recreation. Don't let popular opinion prevail over God's revealed will. Don't make the Lord's Day one in which you pursue selfish pleasure, for your play is the other man's work. If you seriously work at fleshing out these general principles, you will arrive at your own list of things to do and not to do on the Lord's Day. And God will honor and bless you for it, and if you are in error, he will show you. The Sabbath day, brethren, is a day to do what pleases God, not what pleases you. Again, it's not your day. It doesn't belong to you. And for you to reach in and steal that time from God, which is supposed to be spent on his pleasure, not your own, is to rob God, just as if you're robbed of them tithes and offerings and worship given to some other deity. This is a day for God's pleasure, and we need to call the day delightful because it is pleasurable to God and pleasant for us to rest and recuperate. You see, there's, again, not just a negative tone here, but a positive aspect, and that's the freedom not to waste our time in fruitless, mindless pursuits, and to disengage from people and to do what the old Quakers and Puritans used to call center down. Go down to the center of life and existence and commune in the pleasure of Jesus Christ. That leads to a third and the last thing we're to do. We must desist from speaking our own words. And obviously, this does not mean that we're to be silent on the Lord's Day and not talk. Although, that wouldn't hurt most of us anyway, would it? If we were silent, we couldn't worship him. We couldn't preach, we couldn't pray. What it means is that we're to disengage mentally from the things that physically and spiritually and socially we disengage from. We're to disengage emotionally and spiritually from these things so that we're not talking about small talk. But when we talk, it's big talk about a big God doing big things. And that may be the most difficult thing. That's why, generally speaking, I try not to spend a long time reading the newspaper on Sundays until after Sunday evening worship. Because I get to talking about the silliest things. Things really are important. And you know what the Lord is trying to tell us? He says, look, I know how people are made. And I know that one of the greatest challenges you face is that you're embarrassed to talk about spiritual things. Why, if you walked up to somebody on Tuesday afternoon and said, hey, Joe, how you doing? How's your spirit faring? They'd look at you like you're nuts. They'd probably say, even though they're Christian, don't you think that's rather personal? But on Sunday, you have the freedom to have deeply religious conversations and nobody thinks you're weird. That's what you're supposed to talk about. You talk about the sermon. You talk about the hymns you sang. You talk about what the children did tonight. You talk about the wonders of how God blends musical instruments together. I mean, Kent Meadows and I and Chris were talking, and before the service, we were in the room over here praying, and we heard all of these sounds. We heard children singing and practicing, and the little ensembles and the instruments were tuning up, and people were chattering, and all of these sounds would seem to just be weird, just annoying. We're in a few minutes all going to come together in beautiful worship. That's what God is saying. He's kindly saying, you know, you people run your lips all week and talk about mindless stuff. But on Sunday, why don't you slow down and talk about stuff that really matters? I mean, listen, I'm not far-fetched. I'm convicted about this more than anything else, because what's the thing I always talk about on Sundays in the fall? Now, what is it? Don't say that. Mindless things called football scores. The most difficult time for me is at the back door. People go through and they want to say something to the pastor, so they're, you know, he's just walked all over, and so they kind of do this. Well, how's your Buckeyes do this week? I mean, that's what they ask. And all of a sudden, we're into things that aren't important. Who cares how the Buckeyes did? That voice sounded awful southern, but I swear it's from Michigan. You know, I hope we get to the point one day when really we can go by at the back door and over in the fellowship hall and say, you know, that thing that Pastor Ross said in the sermon, I got to think about that and have a discussion about something that really matters and encourage each other in the Lord. Those are important things to talk about. And you know what? There's a positive dimension to this. God isn't saying, don't talk about it. He's saying, you have an opportunity to be free to talk about spiritual things and not appear strange in doing so. Those are the obligations of the Lord's Day. Our attitudes and our actions were to cease from work and recreations that take us out of the spirit and fellowship of worship, and to keep away from talking about things that kind of break that spirit and get us back into fleshly thinking. And if we do those things, there are promised blessings. The Lord never gives us a commandment in the Bible where it doesn't always also give us a promise of rewards when we do it. This is grace. You know, God doesn't have to give us anything for doing what we ought to do, does He? I mean, you tell your kids to go clean up the room and then you don't give them a present every time they do it, but God does. I'm glad your kids aren't here to hear that tonight. But God rewards us when we obey Him, and He does. He says, you keep the Sabbath day like I want you to. And look what He says in verse 14, and here's what I will do. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, I'm going to bless you in three ways. First of all, I'm going to give you the promise of communion with God. Then you will take delight in the Lord. God promises the most wonderful blessing of all blessings if we keep the Sabbath day holy, that we will find in Him alone, in His person, our chief joy, our greatest delight, and the supreme pleasure of knowing and loving Him and becoming more intimate with Him every single week. It's interesting that God is saying it's in obeying the Lord's day that you come to delight in the Lord. Look at it again. That if you obey this Lord's day, you will take delight in the Lord. And it's not unusual for God to speak that way. One of the things that the Bible speaks often about is the fact that when we come to respond to God in repentance and obedience, one of the first rewards, one of the first fruits of it, is to take delight in the Lord. Listen to what He said to Job. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and your silver for you. And then you will delight in the Almighty God and lift up your face to the Lord. The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, we often talk in Presbyterian circles about the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is the way to do so. God says, if you will take delight in the Lord's day, call it a delight and treat it delightfully, it won't be long until you take delight in Me. You wanted to grow close to Me? I will grow close to you. Make it delightful for you to know Me. when you begin to keep my Sabbath holy. Martin Luther puts it this way. Here follows the promise for the godly. If you do this, you will have the Lord with you. You will rejoice in the Lord, and He will give you everything your heart desires. Then you will see for yourself that this is right. And you will give thanks to God because He has given you understanding of the truth. And meanwhile, the ungodly have remained in sorrow, blindness, and darkness. God says, if you find delight in doing what I tell you to do, it won't be long until you find delight in me. God knows how we are made and how we've been damned. And He knows that in our own sinful natures, we do not naturally delight and enjoy in the Lord. In fact, in our sinful state, we find the Lord to be fearsome, to be unsettling, to be rather imposing, and sometimes a boring person. God says, I can deal with that. I'll give you a day in the week in which you will come to hear me speak through my word and sing songs about me and lift up your voices to supplicate and invoke my throne. And you'll make commitments to me, and I'll give you the means of grace and pour Christ into your life. And I know that you will not naturally want to draw close to me, but I'll tell you what God says. You keep coming to church on Sunday and keeping the Sabbath holy, and slowly but surely, without you even discerning, I will woo you step by step to myself, and pretty soon you will be happy in Jesus Christ. You will take delight in me, and you'll say, I can't wait for Sunday to come. I can't wait to go to church, because that's where I find my delight in the Lord to be the fullest. God knows what He's doing. He's not making these rules up to burden us, but to draw us closer to Himself. Old John Gill, a Puritan Baptist preacher, said, this is how we take delight in the Lord. First of all, in His perfection, in His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternity, immutability, holiness, justice, truth, and faithfulness, in all of His wisdom, love, grace, and mercy, especially as displayed in Christ and the salvation work through Him. We delight in the relations that He stands with in His people as their covenant God and Father, and in which He is to them their shield and exceedingly great reward, their portion and only inheritance. We take delight in His works with creation and providence and redemption, in His word, the gospel, and all of its truths and doctrines and promises, and finally in His ways and worship, in His ordinances and commandments, in communion with Him and with His people, in all which abundance and delight, pleasure and satisfaction is found by those who know Him as their Christ, have tasted that He is gracious to them, who have some likeness to Him in their soul, who love Him and are the objects of His great love, affection, and delight. That's what happens to people who keep the Sabbath holy. They find that God is delightful. I mean, years ago, one of the elders at Surfside asked me, Pastor, he said, how come more people don't come to church on Sunday and get more involved in the church? And I know that Eric expected some deep, insightful theological answer, but I just answered, you know, it's because they don't love Him enough. As if they loved Him enough, they'd come more. And the more they'd come, the more they'd love Him. And then the more they'd want to come. And the more they'd love Him even more. And that's how grace always works. It begins with a simple act of obedience, and then God gives us grace that causes us to want more, and we get more. And it becomes a deepening, more fulfilling, deeply intimate love affair that grows out of a simple commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. I know, brethren, that I have offended people when I say that the more spiritual people in any church are those who come together on Sunday night, and I'm not saying that because I'm afraid of you, but not afraid of the Sunday morning crowd. It's just true. You're here not because anybody made you come. It's because you wanted to be here. And those people who are not here tonight are not here because they can't be. The vast majority of them may simply be here because they don't want to. And the reason they don't want to simply because they don't love God. It's kind of like dating a girl. I mean, the more I got to know Jane and the deeper we fell in love, the more I wanted to be around her, till finally she had some time to say, it's time for you to go home. You know, I've got to go to bed and get up and go to work tomorrow. And I'd go home. And then I'd call her before she went to bed to make sure she was getting along with her jammies and stuff. Okay, you know. I mean, I just couldn't stay away from her. And that's the way it is with God. That's the way it is with the Lord. You just want to be around him. Why? Because you love him more. And you're around him more, it causes you to love him more, and it just goes on and on and on. And the truth of the matter is that all heaven is one huge, eternal, unending Sabbath day. Just going to church, being with God and his people forever and ever and ever. If you don't like heaven, don't come to church. This is just a foretaste of glory divine, as the hymn writer said. There's a second blessing, and that's the promise of confidence in the world. He said that I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Those words are taken directly out of one of the promises given to God's people in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says in chapter 32 that he will bless them in all these ways if they keep his covenant and commandments. And he says, and I will make them ride on the high place of the earth and eat the produce of the field and make them suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, the fat of lambs, the rams and breeds of Bashan and goats, with all the finest of wheat and of the blood of the grapes that they will drink as wine. I will make them ride on the heights. What that means is that God will elevate them to a place of confident, conquering, comforting living in the midst of a dangerous and difficult world. I checked every single commentary I had, and they all explained it the same way. Listen to what they said. Leupold said, it means that men will surmount difficulties and obstacles. Motyer says it means to have confidence in the face of life. Alexander, conquest and triumphant possession. Young, the abundance and richness of spiritual prosperity. Kyle and David, earthly advantage and a victorious reign. Calvin, a safe habitation and secure possession. Luther, you will have the upper hand. You shall be in control and prevail over all your ills and all your calamities. Matthew Henry, a great security, but great dignity and advancement. John Gill, it is to be on the utmost in safety, to enjoy the greatest plenty, especially of spiritual things, or to be superior to the men of the world, even to the highest of them, and to have that power and authority in the earth that the saints will have on the last day. Barry Webb called it to have joy and victory. And Thomas Watson says it means prosperity and blessing and guidance, which includes the provision of all good things needful for life and the soul. Sometimes we in the Reformed Church don't want to talk about these sorts of things. We're really gun-shy of the name it and claim it, the happy, clappy, health and wealth people. The Ken Copelands and Robert Tiltons and Oral Roberts of the world that are naming and claiming everything for the kids of the kingdom. We shouldn't be like that. My goodness, folks, just because a few heretics want to come along with something that ruins our faith, should they ruin it for you? I mean, do you let the Unitarians ruin for you the joy of the Trinity? Do you let the Universalists rob you of the sweet soul preciousness of the gospel? Do you let all cults in the world twist grace and law for you? No. Then why would you let the health and wealth people steal from you this promise that if you keep the Sabbath day holy, God will enrich your life, take care of your finances, bless your labors, and give you freedom from worry? Ask this fellow named Truett Cathy. You know who he is? He's the founder and owner of the Chick-fil-A food chain. Years ago when he started out, by the way, Chick-fil-A is the youngest of the large fast food chains in America. People told him that he could never make it, keeping his stores open just 6 days a week and closing every Sunday. But Truett Cathy is a Christian, and he said, I will. And he quoted these verses, and they said, no, you won't. You're the new kid on the block, and in every survey taken, chicken finishes below hamburgers and hot dogs and tacos and pizza. It's dead last on the list. You're not going to make it. You won't be able to compete. You know what Truett Cathy does most of this time now? He doesn't run Chick-fil-A enterprises. He travels around the country speaking on the keys to financial success. And people ask him all the time, how is it that Chick-fil-A is the most prosperous financially lucrative food chain in all of America. You know what Drew and Kathy tells them? Because I keep the Sabbath. And they say, give us the real reason. Give us the real reason. They won't believe Drew and Kathy because you know what? They don't believe God. Drew and Kathy didn't make this deal with God. God made the deal with Drew and Kathy and with you and me. And I suggest that if you're having financial problems, you need to try this on. And if you're worried about your schedule and you've got too much to do, you need to go and keep the Lord's hand, not worry about that stuff. And you'll be amazed how God will take care of your business affairs and bless you so that you ride above all these calamities and worries, and the Lord will enrich you because you have kept Him first. That's why America, you know, America's a weird place. In all of our violating the Lord's Day, you want to know what the most popular movie in the last 5 years in America, 6, 7 years in America has been? Chariots of Fire. The story about a man who was blessed by God because he kept the Sabbath holy. It's amazing. But so is this God we serve. Absolutely amazing. And he gives us a third amazing promise, and the last one. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And here, perhaps, is the most precious promise of all. Edward J. Young describes this promise in these words. Lastly, the heritage promised to Jacob, the nation's father, now becomes the possession of the people. And they are to enjoy it in all the fullness and richness that it brings. By eating this heritage, they will find their delight therein and also their subsistence. Upon this heritage, they will live forever. God says, I'll forgive you all these promises of the covenant that I promised your forefathers and they squandered. Israel, that was to be restored to the land. That was again to repossess the covenant relationship with God. It was to be forgiven, to be fulfilled in seeing the Messiah come to them, to have salvation and the Spirit and eternal life as their earnest and pledge from God. It is that he will literally feed them. He will say, I will make you to eat. I will cause you to eat in the Hebrew. I will force you. I will force feed you with these blessings of the covenant that I promised to your fathers. They didn't want them or lost them, but I'll give them back to you if you keep the Sabbath holy. For the New Testament people of God, it does mean this feasting on the heritage of the apostles, the salvation of our souls, the restoration of squandered years and ill-spent lives, families that are finally rooted in Christ and His Word, generations of godly people serving the Lord, and the revival and reformation of the church. Of all of the sins in America, brethren, that are causing spiritual decline, and all the things we do, and we do a lot, that causes God to turn His face from us, I will tell you in my heart what I believe to be the number one cause of our afflictions and failure, and that is the violation of the Sabbath day. And I stand here tonight as confident as I've ever been in anything I've ever said to you, that if we in the church in America begin to keep the Sabbath holy, God will literally rip open the heavens and pour out the blessing first upon the church and then upon the nation that follows the church in keeping this one day sacred. And we will have blessings like we never imagined, but which were all promised to our forefathers if they would keep the Sabbath holy. When we have backed out of the week with God, removed Him from our schedule, and decided that we'll have 7 days to spend on ourselves, our work, our pleasures, our words. God said, all right, if that's what you want, a life without me at the center, that's what you'll get. Therefore, all of your institutions, beginning with your souls and your families, your schools, your churches, your governments, they'll crumble. They'll absolutely implode until one day you will look up with agony into heaven and you'll say, why don't you come and be with us? And I will answer you, because the day I chose to be with you, you took away from me. Give me the Sabbath day and I will come back and I will pour out my blessings upon you. And you will have a heritage to walk with the Lord to the third and fourth generation of those that fear the Lord and keep His commandments holy. That is the key, brethren. The key to the reviving of the church. To begin to keep the Sabbath holy. Some of you are looking at me in doubt, and that's only because you've grown up for decades, never having been taught this. making excuses for why we break the Sabbath, and saying, oh, we're under a new age, and that Old Testament law doesn't apply. And look what it's gotten us. God is saying, turn back. Go back to the old ways. Go back to Sabbath keeping, and see if I don't come back and bless you and your family like you've never been blessed before. That's the Lord's promise. He calls us to do particular practical things. And I don't really need to be much more detailed about what I've already been tonight, except to remind you that there are several things, I think, that we can practically do. I mean, the elders are wanting me more in my preaching, especially on Sunday nights, to give you things you can concretely do to apply the Word of God. Let me run through these quickly in about 3 minutes, and then we'll be out of here. First of all, do not do any unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. Set that day apart for worship and service, and let other things go. Don't make excuses that Sunday's your catch-up day. It is not. It's your rest-up day. Keep that day away from worldly work. Secondly, stay away from worldly recreations. It's not going to kill your kids to turn off Mix 96 for 24 hours. Your house will not fall down around your ears if the TV's not on, at least until you get home after Sunday night church. Give up NFL football. There's other things to delight your soul in. Don't worry about all the things you need to do to unwind that really don't cause you to unwind. They just get you in the flesh instead of the spirit and cause you not to think about God and His Word and His Christ and keep you away from Sunday evening church and make Sunday like any other day, a day that just wears you out. Thirdly, avoid silly and sensual and self-oriented talk. Watch what goes into your eyes and ears, because that's what will determine what comes out of your mouth. Don't be ashamed, brethren, to purposely have a deep and a prolonged religious discussion with your family or friends. Fourthly, do things that make Sunday special. Make it different deliberately from any other day. Make it a day where you read. Make it a day when you listen to spiritual music, religious, Christian music. Make it a day in which you have Bible study with your sons or daughters and you do some discipleship. Make it a day in which you, as a family, go through and memorize and learn the catechism, something that we used to do as Presbyterians, but we again in this modern age think we found a better way, and that's to teach our children nothing. Make it a day that's special. Fifthly, claim God's promises that He will cause you to delight in Him. Just pray this prayer as you get up every Sunday morning. Lord, this is a day when I don't want to go to church and fulfill my Sunday obligation. This is a day when I want You to draw closer to me that I might come to delight more in You. Why don't you ask that? Challenge the Lord to that. See if He doesn't respond. Sixthly, claim God's promises about prosperity. Make Sunday a day in which you remind the Lord that you are not working. Other people in the world are getting ahead of you, it seems. But you are sacrificing for Him. You are giving to Him precious time, unredeemable moments of your life. Money, emotions, your soul, and tell Him you want to be repaid 30, 60, and 100-fold, because that is His promise. And finally, when you go to bed as couples on Sunday night, you who are married or engaged, why don't you begin to pray this prayer? Lord, we've kept the Sabbath holy, I wondered what my wife, she went like this. When you go to bed as couples who are married, we'll be preaching upon the seventh commandment next week. You begin to pray this prayer. Lord, You have given us children, and we have kept the Sabbath day with us. And we want You to give us in return generations of godly people who will know no other way in life but to delight in you and to keep your day holy. And we want you to promise us, Lord, that we will never see our children drawn away to the world and worrying about the things of the world because they have you at the center of their life. What a precious prayer. What a precious promise. Not my opinion. Look at the very last part of the very last verse. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not my opinion. This is what the Lord says. And Calvin will finish it for us tonight. He says, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. He adds this, that they might know beyond all controversy that all these things are true. On that account, he brings them back to the true observation of the Sabbath and shows that it will be well with them if they shall worship God in a right manner. At length, he concludes that they have not dealt with any mortal man, but that he who pronounces these things is none other than Godhead himself, the judge and the lover of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we do delight in this day, this happy and this holy day. And we ask you to help us to delight more in it as we delight in you. And we ask you to bless us in every way imaginable, physically and spiritually and financially and familiarly with our children, here in our church and in our community and even as a nation. Pour forth your blessings upon your church as you draw them back to call the Sabbath a delight, that they might delight in Jesus Christ on His Lord's Day. We know this is a great sin, and ultimately the source of all of our idolatry, materialism, pride, and sinful pleasures and abominations. We have taken you out of our week, and you, O Lord, it shows. We ask you to help us by your Spirit and grace to give you back the week by beginning this week with the Lord's Day. And by asking you to help us by your grace to call it to the light, to honor it, to keep it holy, and to be blessed by it and in it. And we ask you these things for our good and for the pleasure of the one whose day it is, for the pleasure of our dear Lord whom we love, Jesus Christ. Amen.